Well, we're in Genesis chapter 22. Last week we talked about a pretty sad story. In many ways a very tragic story because it was the consequences of Sarah and Abraham's carelessness as they kind of got tired of waiting for God and ultimately had to deal with how to handle the conflict that was brewing between Isaac and his older half-brother. And what was the older half-brother's name?
Ishmael.
There we go. Took a little while there, but
we were waiting for someone else to say it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, of course, we saw God telling Abraham to go ahead and do as Sarah was requesting, and that is send them away, both Hagar and Ishmael. Well, and we talked about how sad that was, and how Abraham certainly agonized over it as we would expect him to. It was his dear son. For 13 years, it was his only, 13 or 14 years, it was his only son. Well, now he has Isaac. And of course, Isaac has become the joy of his heart. He is not only his son, but the true son of the promise. In other words, God had promised a son, and this was a son from Sarah, couldn't help but be the dearest thing that Abraham has ever had, as the greatest love he had ever experienced. So in chapter 22, we are faced with what Abraham was faced with, and it was even a greater pain than he had experienced when he was asked to send Hagar and Ishmael away. A far greater pain. It's almost as if God has set the stage of, gee, here's the worst thing that could have happened before, seemingly. But no, it was to get worse. So, chapter 22, let's read the story. Verse 1, it says, "It came about after these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son.'" And then he goes on, "whom you love." He doesn't just say, "take your son," but he almost like he rubs it in. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, if that's not the worst possible thing one could hear from God, I don't know what is. I don't like this at all, to be honest with you. I mean, I don't like this at all. However, we need to finish the story. God does have a purpose for it all. And that's one thing we need to understand. He does have a purpose. So, Abraham rose early in the morning. He's probably, who knows, 105, 110, somewhere around that. Isaac is probably a youngster, maybe in as old as 10 or 11, but it's not clear. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. By the way, that place is believed today, and believed by both the Arabs and the Jews, to be the place where something is built. Anybody know what's supposed to be built there? Anybody know? The Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock, which is a mosque a Muslim mosque is built there. It's holy site. And as you can see, a very holy site to the Jews, because this is the site where this was to have happened. Now, the Arabs believe that it was Ishmael who was being supposedly offered here, not Isaac. So that's why it's a very contentious issue. Anything that has to do with the Dome of the Rock is fighting words. But anyway, that's just an aside. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. I think it's good to try to not just hear these words, but think about what's going on in Abraham's head. What's going on in Abraham's head? I mean, this couldn't possibly have been a nice father-son journey. I mean, this guy, if he's burden laden down by this whole thing, as he sees in the distance the mount that God has commanded him, sees it with his own eyes, they're approaching. You can imagine what was happening in his heart. The reason I say that is because the words that are written here bring this out. They really do. It's hard to capture it because we hear the story before. And so it's kind of hard to just, oh yeah, that's that story. But no, these words, this verse right there, why else put it in there? On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. We know what's happening. Any father, any mother would know this. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And the fire is, you know, remember they didn't have matches then, right? I mean, they would carry fire in a little incense, a little censer, a little can or bucket. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. He said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes, and this has got to be the happiest moment of his life right here. He raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, or behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The Hebrew is Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. It came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. And now it gives a list of different names. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz. You get a little bit of humor. They drive a Corvette across country. His brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and then he goes on and lists some other names. Well, that's a heavy story. There's really only one story heavier in the Scripture. There's only one. And it's actually alluded to in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And actually there's two different passages of Scripture we want to look at to try to get figure out at least something that God is trying to teach us from this horrible story. I'm not going to try to defend God in this. For us it's just unthinkable. And even to the Jews later on it would be unthinkable to have a human sacrifice. At least the Jews who were trying to follow the law. That was unthinkable. But the law hadn't been written yet. God was sovereign. Abraham was trying to listen. It took him 100 years to finally listen. And God gave him this next test. And he was listening. We kind of wish he wouldn't have listened then. But no, it was good that he did. God knew that ultimately Abraham's relationship to God was the primary aspect of his life. But let's see what the writer of the Hebrews says about this very story. It says in verse 17, by faith, this is chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. It says as a type. It's probably better, in fact, as a type, it's probably better as an analogy. In fact, I should have been reading the Greek, because it comes out a little bit clearer. I wonder why it looked foreign on the page there. Literally, in the Greek, he says, reckoning that even from the dead, God was able to raise, from whence He obtained him in a parable. The word is in a parable. Well, you see what the parable is? I said that there's another story that's worse. You see what that story is? It's a parable of this. Isaac, you notice that Isaac bore the wood for the altar, for the sacrifice on his shoulders. Abraham put it on his shoulders. Isaac carried his own wood. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, we can't help. I mean, you read the story of poor Abraham, terribly, terribly burdened man. And we've already seen the one story of his son Ishmael. And that was hard enough to bear that story. But then we read the story we just read, and it's hard to even keep back the tears sometimes. You read it in the right light. And you see what pain was going on inside of him. He's trying to do what God wanted him to do. The book of Hebrews tells us it was a parable. It was real. Don't get me wrong. It was real, but it was an analogy. It was a precursor. It was a prophetic passage. Somehow trying to get across to us that God offering Jesus Christ His own Son was with the same pain, and greater pain, really. Greater pain. His only Son, He's offering Him for us. Now, the whole story isn't exactly an analogy. Every single piece of it doesn't fit. It wasn't supposed to. But the pain within Abraham's heart, he's just trying to obey God, and we'll come back to that because that's another element that the New Testament talks about. But the real issue is that his only son was given, and that same pain of a father's heart is the kind of pain that God apparently is trying to express to us was present at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's not pretty. And these aren't pretty stories. Friday night, Karen and I had a kind of unique opportunity. We were guest speakers for a small couples Bible study that's just getting ready to study marriage. And a fellow had asked us if we would meet with them, and so. So we did, and you know, I didn't know what we were going to say, and you know, we didn't know what we were going to say, and we talked about it. We had a lot of, I mean, you know, what do you say in an hour, you know? I mean, there's a lot to say. But one thing that we felt, and really kind of the theme that emerged from the whole conversation there, and including some of their questions, the theme basically was if our expectations for marriage are that it's going to be this nice, fun, light experience, then we're going to be devastated. We're going to be disappointed. Not going to work. That's really relatively simple. It's a matter of trusting God and keeping our expectations really low. Really low. Especially our expectations for what that other person is supposed to do and supposed to be. And what kind of thrills are supposed to be happening every day. That as long as we cling to those, the images that our society tells us, including too often, I'm afraid, even within the Christian community, of what marriage can be if you just do this, this, and this. As long as we cling to that, then we're not going to find it that way. But if we give up the right to that, then we may find it actually pretty good. Because our expectations are managed. It's heavy. Well, it was kind of a heavy time. It was a heavy message. I don't know whether people were ready for it. A couple of them were pretty expressive about their appreciation. And we tried to get across, you know, and we just tried to be honest with them, just open. There's a lot of people out there saying, oh, here's what I did. Look at this clever idea that I've come up with, and you ought to do it too, you know. And some of them are pretty good ideas, don't get me wrong. There's some things that I wish I knew 25 years ago, you know. And there's different, you know, things, both in marriage as well as raising children, some different, you know, tricks of the trade, you know, that some people express very well. But too often you get the sense, or at least I don't know about you, but I get the sense that the people that are espousing some of these things are coming across as the superstars. You know, here's the superstars. Oh, whoa, I wish I could be like you. Look, I mean, you really have it all together. And we felt very strongly, both of us, that we needed to come across these people as just struggling human beings, just like everybody else, which we are. And people who have made a lot of mistakes, which we have. And that it wasn't that the success of our marriage and the strength of our marriage, which is strong, I have to say, 25 years, we have a very, very strong marriage. Well, what's the point? The point is we had to listen to God. We had to learn. We had to learn to do that. We still are learning to do that. It's heavy. Life is heavy. Most of us know that. And if we recognize it's heavy and recognize that even by design, for whatever reason, only God knows the reasons for this, but by design it's heavy. By design it's tough. It's listening to God that carries us through. Well, God expressed His willingness to join us in the heaviness through sending Jesus Christ and letting Him die on Calvary. And the same emotions that we've just read about Abraham feeling as he is taking his own son, Isaac, to offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain Moriah, that God feels, if we can use the word feels, He feels that too. Well, James brings forth an interesting, another side to the story. Not so much another side, but another element. And it really kind of goes along with what we're just talking about with regard to trusting God. You know, from a human sense, listening to this story, for God to ask Abraham to offer his son was out of bounds, right? I mean, come on, God. That's, you know, have you been drinking? I mean, God, there must be a communication thing here. I mean, what, God, no, this can't be. It had to be something else that you're asking. Well, no, that wasn't. God was perfectly clear. But it was the same God who spoke loud and clear to Abraham all along anyway. And so Abraham couldn't deny this was God. He couldn't deny it. Let's go back to our marriage analogy for a moment, or a marriage example. So often that we think, I mean, everything is falling apart, perhaps, in the marriage. Everybody is, you know, both partners have so fragmented whatever was there that it's sometimes very tempting for a Christian to say, this can't possibly be God's will for us to stay together. Look at the conflict. Look at what's happening. Look how awful this person has become. Look at the habit patterns they've developed. It can't be God's will. Clearly, God's will is something else. Well, no. The issue, it's not our place to determine whether what God says is right really is right. Not our place. Abraham didn't have that option. He couldn't say, God, that's not the right thing. This is God. God speaking to him. We don't have the option to determine whether what God says is right or not. It is right by definition. And we have to choose whether we're going to listen. And if we choose not to listen, we suffer consequences, and they're worse than the consequences than we would have otherwise suffered by hanging in there. Sometimes we think it can't possibly be, but it is. Well, it comes down to faith. It comes down to faith. Faith, the word faith, is a word that's kind of a combination of belief and trust. Now, we don't have an English word except for the word faith that kind of does it. And the word faith has been so abused in our language that it's kind of hard for any of us to figure out what it means. But the word the Scripture uses is the word pistis, which is verb form pisteo, which just basically means that. I usually translate it trust, because it's probably closer to that in our language than just belief. Probably closer. Well, James talks about trust, and he brings this story in. And this is his famous words. You know, a lot of people have trouble with the book of James because it sounds really legalistic. A lot of people don't even want to talk about it. In fact, there was a lot of debate on whether it really belonged in the canon of the New Testament back, what was it, 300 AD or so. A lot of discussion. And it was included. And I have to tell you, from reading it, at least in the Greek, I don't find any conflict. I mean, it flows. It's perfectly consistent with even Paul's writing. Some people think Paul was kind of this liberal guy in a sense. And James was this real conservative, legalistic guy, you know. One was a Presbyterian and one was a Southern Baptist. You know, I don't know. No, the fact that's not true. James what he says has to be taken in context with the whole Scripture. But he talks about faith. He says, here in verse 14 of chapter 2, what's the benefit, my brethren, if someone should say that he has faith, but he doesn't have works? And by the way, he didn't say that act for that homeless person that he's talking about, he wasn't saying that is what works are. It's got to be important. He just used that as an example. It's just a story. Just an example, because it's so obvious. You don't go by a homeless person, be warm and be fed, and walk along. I mean, it's pretty stupid. Anybody not realizes how heartless that would be. And he's saying, well, it's the same thing with faith. If it's just words, what's the point? He says, but someone will say, verse 18, someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? In other words, there is one God? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you will to know, O empty man, that faith without works is useless? Abraham, our father, was he not justified by works, having offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see that faith worked together with his works. And by the works, faith was consummated. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. He goes on down verse 26. But just as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, So faith without works is dead. Well, the whole secret to that passage really lies in the story of the real story of Abraham that we read. It's the whole issue of what do we mean by works? And the work, of course, that Abraham did, he just did. God spoke to him, and no matter how much he didn't like it, he listened. And this is after 100-some years of trying to learn to listen to God. He finally got it. God said, this is right. God knew all along he wasn't going to have him slaughter Isaac. He knew that. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But he knew he needed to have this story portrayed for us to read so we would have a chance of seeing another element of how serious it was for God to have his own son, to offer his own son. What he really, in the final analysis, didn't ask Abraham to do, he asked of himself. And he did it. God knew that. He knew that all along. He couldn't tell Abraham that, or it wouldn't be a real test. It wouldn't have been. It wouldn't have brought out the things in Abraham's life that needed to be brought out. It wouldn't have exposed that father's heart that makes us, or at least makes me as I read this, get pretty depressed. It's a depressing story until you get to the end. And even then, the relief is some, you know, in a sense, isn't really worth the depression, you know. But the fact is, God asked it of himself, and he needed the story to be written. He had his purposes. He said, do it, and he did it. Most of the time, we don't know why God is asking us to do something. We usually don't know. We want to do things our own way. And we try to. We have our own things. We have our agenda. We have our set of things that we believe we're going to go do. We're going to go do them no matter what. And it's so hard for us at times to listen to God. When the temptation is there and it's so strong and I want to go do this and I'm going to do this. Nobody's going to prevent me from going and doing X, whatever X is. Even though we know it's what God has said, no, that's not right. Well, that was just an historical thing. Yeah, it's just cultural. We don't know. You know, you can go, there's all kinds of rationale that we'll give as human beings to try to justify not really listening to what God has said. And yet, the fact is, a dependence on God, trust in God, includes with it being willing to listen to him, being willing to obey when it's pretty tough, when we don't understand it. Abraham didn't understand it, but he obeyed. God doesn't throw us out when we don't. He never left Abraham. Abraham didn't obey when he got mixed up with Hagar. Abraham's going to go on. He's going to get married again, by the way, after Sarah dies. He's going to get married again. And at the age of 137, he's going to have a whole other family, 6 or 7 kids. I mean, it's incredible what happens. He does some kind of seemingly strange things later on. God doesn't leave him because he's a flake in some way. He was a flake with Abimelech. He was a flake with Pharaoh. Somehow he got rich off of it, but that was a different issue. God never left him. I'm not saying God leaves us when we're not faithful, when we're not being consistent with faith. He doesn't leave us. He loves us. And he's staying with us, and he's hanging in there. When Jesus died, we were all sinners, and we still are. It wasn't because of our greatness that God said, oh, they're so such wonderful people, I'm going to send my son to die for them. No. It's because we're all flaky that he sent his son, knowing that there's no other way. No other way but to help them see how much God loves. But the fact is, faith, as he says here, without an expression of that faith, faith is a dependence on God, includes a dependence on God. Abraham had to listen. We got to listen. My dad used to say this. He used to say, faith, there's a difference between faith and belief. He used an airplane. Remember that? Airplane analogy. Because you can talk all day long about how much you believe airplanes fly. Oh, they're aeronautically designed, and we know, we understand Bernoulli's principle of lift, and they demonstrate that principle for you, and we can go through all kinds of stuff, but faith is when you walk on board the airplane. We don't want to listen to God sometimes. We want Him to give us nice life. We want to kind of pay some attention. We want to, that's nice. But we don't want Him to really affect our lives. We don't want to have to give up anything. We don't want to have to change our behavior. We don't want to have to really listen. Well, no. We need to really listen. We need to listen to God. It saved us an awful lot of pain. He knows what's going on. He knew what was happening with Abraham. He knew the end of the story. Abraham didn't. And Abraham had to play it out. And God said, "That's good, Abraham. You did well." And we have that opportunity. Good works that James is talking about are not the good works that somehow we do so that we can please God, so that we can get Him to think we're neat people. He knows we're not neat people. He knows we're not. We're no superstars. He doesn't have to be told. We don't have to demonstrate something. We can't hide anything from God. He knows everything that's going on in our heads, and He's not impressed. He didn't have to be impressed. He knows that we are extraordinarily valuable because He created us as the greatest expression of Him that could possibly be created. A greater expression than the universe itself. We're created in God's image. That's what makes us valuable. God knows we're valuable, and He's going to help. He's grabbing us by the scruff of the neck, and He's bringing us along, and He's saying, "Look, buddy, listen to me. Learn to listen." Because that's what faith really is, and that's what James is saying. Faith is listening to God. He's told us to, if God has made it abundantly clear that we're supposed to do something, let's do it. If God's made it abundantly clear we shouldn't do something, let's don't do it. Go back to marriage. It's probably the best example of all. If God says marriage is a permanent thing, let's listen to Him. Let's keep it permanent. Let's be married. If God has said whatever it is in your life, if God's led you to go somewhere or do something, and He's put you there, and now you're kind of getting second thoughts and doubts and all this stuff, just stay until God sends you somewhere else. If God is working whatever He's doing, everybody is so different. Everybody has so many different things going on inside. We can trust God. We can trust Him. Everything else follows from that. We may not understand it, but we can trust Him.